the message this morning is, what's next? What happened to Jesus after he was born? So we're going to look at him first when he's 8 days old, and then when he is 40 days old. And I'll tell you from the get-go, the hope this morning is that we see two things. First, from this scripture, I want us to learn how we should relate to the Old Testament. But second, we're going to seek to learn from two figures, Anna and Simeon, what it means to wait on the Lord. If you are able, I invite you to stand with me as we read in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. We'll read down to verse 38. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled, they were freaked out at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So if she got married around 17, she was a widow for about 60 years. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. Thank you that Christmas isn't just a one-day thing. That Jesus, you came, you lived, you died, you rose, and we get to not only talk about you, but worship you and seek to live with you every day. Jesus, I pray first, if there's anyone here who's kind of visiting or is not yet a Christian, that you would use this message to drive them to faith in Christ. And then second, God, I pray for all of us who you've graced with faith, would you help us to really understand and get from your word the precious things you have for us this morning, God. Thank you in advance, Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the Gospel of Luke, we call it the Gospel of Luke. We're not entirely sure that Luke wrote it, but that seems to be the case. Luke, the traveling physician of Paul, we're pretty sure wrote the book of Acts, because at some point in Acts it goes from they and them to we and us, as in Luke, the author who was traveling with Paul, began to be part of Paul's journeys. And it seems that the same person who wrote Acts also wrote Luke, because they're both addressed to Theophilus, somebody who probably was a wealthy Greek patron who funded the research necessary for us to get Luke and Acts. And Luke tells us why he wrote this. He wanted to give an orderly account of the life of Christ, something for a man of a non-Jewish background to be able to really put together and understand who Jesus was and his claim that he is indeed the Christ or the Messiah. And so Luke is going to show himself to be a first-rate historian. He's going to get down to the details. You know, if we looked back last week at the Christmas story at the beginning of Luke 2, this is how Luke sets up. He says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Eliah, my six-year-old, struggled with saying Quirinius. I said, we all do, so it's okay. But this is Luke, right? He is making sure we know when this happened. He's couching this in a specific time and place. So this is not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not truth mixed with error. We're going to affirm the historic affirmation of the church that this is truth without any error, the perfect revelation of God, and that it's all intentional. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to include the details of the life of Jesus that we need to make a decision as to his identity as the Christ and Son of God. So up to this point in Luke, he's showed us Elizabeth and Zechariah and the miraculous birth that she had late in age, and then the even bigger miracle of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and what we know is the Christmas story when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the manger. And now Jesus is first 8 days old and then 40 days old, and we're getting glimpses of what happens next. We know at 8 days old that somebody came and circumcised him, and then at 40 days old, Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus into the temple, and they offered an offering of two birds for Jesus there. And then they had this incredible thing happen where an old guy comes up and gets Jesus in his arms and starts loudly praising God and blessing them. And then this old woman sees Jesus and is so blown away, she starts telling everyone that the redemption of Jerusalem has come. So hence, you know, Mary and Joseph were sufficiently freaked out at this day at the temple. Now, Luke puts all of these details in there to do a few things. First, with regards to the circumcision, the naming of Jesus, the offering on 40 days, all of this is to show us that the parents, Mary and Joseph, and Jesus kept the law. Over and over again, you know, in the passage, it says stuff like, according to the law of Moses, as it is written in the law of the Lord, as it is written in the law, as it said in the law. They did this according to the custom of the law. You know, Luke is going through all of this to show us that even as a baby, Jesus perfectly kept the law. And so when a statement comes along, like in 2 Corinthians 5, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, we're supposed to look back to places like Luke and say, yeah, it's right. Even from 8 days old, Jesus kept the law. Even from 40 days old, he kept the law. And we could go to places like in Leviticus. Here's some of the things that Leviticus said had to be done when a baby was born. It says, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days. Okay, so 7 plus 33 equals 40. In the blood of her purifying. And when the days of her purifying are completed, she shall bring to the priest a lamb. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, and the priest shall make atonement for her. That's Leviticus chapter 12. And so all of this, and now it does tell us, remember, Mary and Joseph brought the two birds, so they could not afford a lamb. And presumably they were indeed a poor couple. Jesus was raised in a poor working class family. Luke's doing much more than that. He's showing us how we're supposed to relate to the Old Testament as Christians. He's showing us that the Old Testament is going to do basically three things. The Old Testament is going to tell us what it looks like to be right with God. In the New Testament, we're going to see Jesus doing that perfectly. The Old Testament is going to show us that what it's like to be right with God, and that we are not right with God on our own, right? I mean, if you open the Ten Commandments, it doesn't take long before you go, oops, messed that one up, right? You start with just loving the Lord your God only and only serving him, and all of us would have to say, well, I tripped over the first commandment. The law, Paul says, is like a tutor or like a guardian that keeps us because it puts us all in the same boat of being sinners in need of a Savior. But the third thing that the law does, or the Old Testament does, is it gives us precious glimpses of God's salvation to come. The Old Testament is filled with promises and prophecies and foreshadowings of Christ. So that if we read our Old Testament properly, we could call it the good news of Jesus, part one. That's basically what Paul says in Galatians 3:8. Listen to how Paul talks about the Old Testament. He says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" Now that "all the nations will be blessed in you," that's Genesis chapter 12. And Paul's saying it's the gospel, just preached beforehand. So all of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is Christian scripture. Anytime you hear some kind of a teaching along the lines of, "Well, I don't go to the Old Testament much because that's just not very Christian scripture," you know you're dealing with somebody who doesn't understand the Bible. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is Christian scripture. That's its claim, and that should be ours as well. Now that said, Luke, you know, has showed us Jesus kept the law perfectly. The question could come up, and I was asked this here. It's been a little over a year now, but a young man came to me and said, but how do we relate to the law? You know, Christians, do we have to keep the law?" And the best answer to that is, as far as Scripture is concerned, is if you're a Christian, you already have. Christians have already kept the law perfectly because of Christ. This is the wonderful and beautiful, mysterious exchange. The whole verse of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through him." That means that all of Jesus' perfect law-keeping is credited to our account so that when God looks at us, he sees someone who has perfectly kept the law. He sees the righteousness of Christ that is only ours if we have trusted fully in Christ. Which is why you'll hear me say throughout this message, please, this next year, if you have not trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, come to Christ. He is the only way and the only one through whom you can be looked at as a perfect law keeper. But the objection goes, yeah, Pastor, I know. Jesus forgives me, I've got his righteousness, but am I expected to keep the Old Testament law? Am I expected, you know, to not wear a piece of cloth made out of two different types of stuff? Or am I expected to avoid certain foods? Like, I mean, the big one that most people want to know, can I eat bacon? I mean, that just seems to be the big one. To some people it's the shrimp, but most it's the bacon. Can we eat bacon today? Well, again, Luke, in taking time to show us that Jesus perfectly kept the law and that the law is a revelation ultimately of Christ, teaches us that New Testament believers should only relate to the law through Christ. The way we relate to the Old Testament is through Jesus. And this helps solve the mystery. There's kind of two extremes that we can avoid by relating to the law only through Jesus. The first is, we certainly do not keep the law in order to earn God's favor. We do not keep the law in order to earn God's favor. So Paul was dealing with a church that had been told, yeah, you're Christian, but in order for God to continue to show favor to you, you must be physically circumcised. And Paul said this, he said, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law." If we seek to do the things, the commands in the Bible, in order to make God happy with us, then we're trying to stand on our own righteousness and not on the righteousness of Christ. And Paul says, don't do that. Then you're severed from Christ. You are standing on your own. It will be a terrible day for you on the day of judgment if you're trying to stand in your own righteousness. So the Christian should never relate to the law by seeking to do those things in order to earn God's favor. On the other extreme, there are those who say, you know, essentially, because of Jesus, I can live however I want. I don't have to do any of that. None of it applies to me. And Paul, in the same letter to Galatians, says this, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And then he says to them, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So Christ perfectly fulfills the law for us, and then he calls us to perfectly fulfill the law by obeying the law of Christ. Whoa, Jesus, you, a lot of stuff there. What are you saying? He's saying he has kept all of the holiness, all of the cleanliness, all of the temple requirements for us. And as Christians, he does expect us to keep the moral law, a law that he summarized as love God and love neighbor. He says, yes, Christian, because you've been freed from sin, this is very much still applicable to you. Not because if you don't keep it, you've not earned God's favor. No, we don't go there. But you've been freed to the abundant life. So because of Jesus, the Christian should seek to love God and love others and thereby fulfill the purpose of the law. This is what Luke is doing with the story after Christmas by showing how meticulously Jesus kept the law even at 40 days old. And then Luke does something else with Anna and Simeon. And it's just get into this day for a minute, right? We don't know how old Simeon was, but he wasn't a young man because he's already having conversations and prayers about, well, what'll happen before I die? Now, my grandfather, when I go home, and I love him dearly, he's always telling me the stuff he wants at his funeral, right? Because he's an older guy. I don't talk about the stuff I want at my funeral every day, but my grandfather did. So Simeon's probably an older guy. He's thinking about the end is coming. Anna, we know, is 84 years old. And first century Palestine, she's not young either. But both of them have been waiting for God to reveal the first bit of fulfillment of all those good promises in the Old Testament. And what does God do? Well, he shows them Jesus. God has them wait for the day that they both meet Jesus. And then they rejoice. I mean, Simeon, again, an older guy, takes Jesus up in his arms. He's all but dancing and proclaiming this blessing prayer. And Anna, she, this 84-year-old woman, we're supposed to picture her running and skipping around, telling everyone all about what she's just seen. Jesus, the redemption of Jerusalem. It's an incredible scene. And God uses these two older people to really begin to reveal his son to the world, and especially to Mary and Joseph. And so there's a few questions that we should ask of this to really learn how to apply this text to our own life. And the first is this Simeon character. What did waiting on the Lord look like for Simeon? Waiting on the Lord, or waiting for the consolation of Israel, apparently looked like being really close to God and studying his Bible. Now, I'll show you where I get this. In Luke 2, verses 25 to 27, three times Luke makes it clear that Simeon is either filled with the Holy Spirit or led by the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit was upon him, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and he came in the Spirit to the temple. And he's, again, these are not pointless adjectives. He's saying these things so that we see Simeon as this devout, true Israelite who's kept worshiping God over and over and over again. And apparently God had led Simeon to study his Bible, especially the prophet Isaiah, because when he begins blessing Jesus, that's where all of his phrases come from. When it says in there that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, another translation of consolation's word comfort. And in Isaiah, over and over, the image of God's servant is the one who's going to bring comfort, comfort my people. You could go to like Isaiah 49:13, where God said through Isaiah, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Simeon apparently studied his Bible and knew that Isaiah revealed that God would send this light for revelation to the Gentiles. That comes out right out of Isaiah 49, verse 6, where it says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then when Simeon says, you'll be a glory to your people Israel, that again is right out of Isaiah, who says, I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. My salvation will not delay. I put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So waiting on the Lord for Simeon looked like day in, day out, studying his Bible, staying close to God, to where he was ready to, when he saw this baby, he knew that is who God was having me wait for. And he couldn't contain himself, so he grabbed him up in his arms and praised the Lord. How about for Anna? What did it look like for her? 60 years of day in, day out prayer and fasting. 60 years. Some of us have prayed for a while for friends or relatives who are lost, but I don't know that there's too many of us who could say we've prayed 60 years. And she prays, she stays devoted, she stays active until the Holy Spirit says, that's the one. And she goes around praising everyone because she saw the redemption of Jerusalem and the child Jesus. What does this mean for us? Well, first, it means hopefully we catch some of the joy that Anna and Simeon caught. And the joy can be had only in Jesus. God says many things about Jesus in this passage. He is apparently God's comfort. He is God's light. And he is God's glory. Wouldn't it be nice if 2019 were characterized by things like comfort, light, and glory? The Bible says you could have those only in Jesus. There is no other name. There's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other God. And there's no one by whom we can be forgiven apart from him. So if you want to know the kind of joy that makes an old man dance and an old woman run around telling everyone, you've got to know Jesus. You've got to know Jesus. And I think the best example of this from this passage is Mary. Look at what Simeon says to Mary. He says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That's verse 35. Now, Mary comes up several other times, the mother of Jesus. We'll see her at the wedding at Cana and the, you know, Jesus changing water into wine. It's an odd thing because in one sense, she seems to know Jesus can do something because she asked for his help. But in another sense, Jesus has to tell her, look, it's not my time yet. It's a little bit of tension going on there. And tension gets worse if you look in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus is preaching at that point in Capernaum. And Mary, along with Jesus' brothers, show up to take him home because they think he's gone nuts. Jesus is publicly proclaiming he's the Messiah. Mary thinks he has gone way overboard with this. And we see Mary again at the cross. Remember, Jesus looks down and says to John, behold, this is your mother, and to Mary, behold, this is your son. Jesus is providing for Mary's care, even from the cross. And so there was something already stirring in Mary's heart that she would be there when Jesus was crucified. And then Luke, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, shows us kind of a roll call of the first church. And among those who are believers is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so what happens in throughout Mary's life is Simeon's prophecy comes true. She is cut to the heart about her son Jesus and has to come to the same conclusion that I hope all of us do. And that is that we are sinners. We cannot be right with God on our own. But through Jesus, we can be made right with God. Mary became a believer. Well, I want to finish this message really aiming at Christians, because Christians, this idea of waiting on the Lord, that's for us. We're told in this passage twice that there were righteous people who were waiting on the Lord. And throughout the Bible, there's these commands. And we go to like Psalm 27, verse 14, is when David says, wait for the Lord. And he says, you know, that we should be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. He says it twice in Psalm 27, 14. Jesus is going to preach that a number of parables, but one interesting one is about this group of servants who waits for their master to return, and they stay awake and they are ready and dressed. And Jesus says, you know, they were waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. And then he tells his disciples to stay dressed for action. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Paul says this, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now all of these put together tell us what it means to wait on the Lord. But I'll tell you, most Americans, the idea of waiting is terrifying. We just don't like it at all, right? I remember when I first got to Nevada, I had to go register our vehicles at the DMV, and I wasn't told about the online, you know, set up your time online. If you do that, here's the life hack. You save hours. Oh my goodness, DMV is terrible if you don't go there with an appointment. But if you do,
I felt kind of guilty. I mean, I'm just walking in the front of the line. Everyone's sitting there. I'm just like, guys, go on your phone, make an appointment. We don't like waiting, right? I know as a kid, my favorite was Disney World, but I can remember in Orlando, Florida, when they put up the little clocks, and it would tell you how many minutes you should expect to wait on the ride. And I've got brothers, my parents knew if it said 60 minutes or higher, they had no reason getting in line because we'd consider that 1,000 years. I mean, 60 minutes for a ride was just terrible. And we don't like the idea of waiting. So when I tell you the Bible tells you to wait on the Lord, some of you might have in your minds just this terrible day of sitting and doing nothing. When I say it's the life of a Christian to wait on the Lord, you're picturing, so great, am I just supposed to twiddle my thumbs until Jesus comes back? Absolutely not. Praise God, Jesus is better than Disney World. Waiting on the Lord is far more active. The lines at Disney World are terrible because there's nothing to do except get sprayed with the Mr. fans every now and again. You know, waiting on the Lord to return is courageous, strong, active, daily faith lived out. If you want a definition, this is the best I've got. Waiting for the Lord means living a life of confident trust, looking forward to Jesus' coming and obeying Him day in and day out. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. It means to get up every day until Jesus comes back and to get into our Bibles, to get on our knees and to be about His work. It's like a soldier reporting for duty. Okay, it's time to go, so I'm going. When is the Savior coming back? I don't know, but I'm going to keep doing what He's called me to do until He does. This is what it means to wait on the Lord. There's several passages in the Bible that tell us what waiting is not. Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." This means waiting is not worrying. It's got to be an active trust. Waiting is not worrying. Psalm 62:1 says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation." So waiting is not harboring some backup plans. Like, well, I'm a Christian, but if that doesn't pan out, I could always do this instead. Or well, I'm reading my Bible, but if that's not good enough, I've got these other self-help books on the shelf to get me through my day. You know, waiting on the Lord is not harboring a backup plan, expecting God to, you know, fail you. Waiting on the Lord, we learn, is not forgetting His words. Psalm 106, verse 13, "They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel." So waiting on the Lord then is not going to be forgetting, but it's going to be that active daily getting into the Bible to live by God's words. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you." So waiting is also not taking matters into our own hands, saying, you know, that guy, he really sinned against me, so I'm going to get him back and give him some justice. Now, waiting on the Lord says, I'm going to trust the Lord to bring justice about in His time. So if you're a Christian today, my encouragement for you in 2019 is to practice waiting on the Lord. Look at Anna, look at Simeon. Look at how day in, day out, they did what they knew they were called to for 60 years until they saw the Christ come. We're not waiting for Jesus to come the first time, but we are for His second. There will come a day when He will return. And I want us to be the type of Christians who are actively, obediently, and from faith waiting on the Lord. There's a lot of things it could look like. It could look like going to your job day in, day out and seeking to tell your coworkers about Christ, even though you know that means they'll look at you like the Jesus freak. And you might even have promotions passed over because he's that kind of religious nut, you know. It might look like day in and day out loving on kids or grandkids. And sometimes it's with the right attitude, changing diapers and doing laundry and taking time to tell them about Jesus, even though it seems like every time you try to do anything spiritual in your house, the kids want none of it. Waiting on the Lord, day in, day out, faithful, no matter the results. Waiting on the Lord could look like very similar to Anna praying for that person you know who needs Christ every day for years and years. We prayed for a family member in our family for 7 years and then got to see her become a Christian. And we praise the Lord for that. But it just took a long time. I don't know what it is for you, but I encourage you, Christian, to ask God to give you a heart that is ready, active, obedient, and waiting on the Lord. He is going to return, and if you're not a Christian, the fact is there's no rejoicing on the day He returns. If you're not a Christian, the day Jesus returns, we will appear before Him in judgment, and if you're not a Christian, you stand alone. You stand on your own righteousness, and you are not perfect. Therefore, the result of that day is terrifying. He will condemn you to the place assigned to other rebels who have sinned against Him, including Satan. It's a place the Bible calls hell. It's unending torment. And the reason that the doctrine of hell is in the Bible is twofold. One, it's true. It's not like the Bible likes it. It's just true. And then second, it's in there because it should scare us not out of our wits, but into them. We should say, no, I don't want that. I want to be with God forever. And the only way to be with God forever is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and even from day one kept the law perfectly, who died on the cross in our place for our sin, and then rose from the dead on the third day.